to vote. Now, John is the only gospel of the four that mentions these four occasions, not mentioned in the synoptics. And John is the only one of the four gospels that doesn't mention him in the list of the 12. Remember those three accounts of the list where the listing of the apostles, John never mentions that. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke never mention these accounts. So we're going to learn this from the Gospel of John. Now let's say a little bit about Philip before we get into these four accounts. Very little we are going to mention because there's very little accounts. His home was at Bethsaida, which is in the northern part of, this is the Sea of Galilee, and this is Bethsaida up here, it's in the circle. That was the home of Andrew and Peter, according to John 1 and verse 44. Now that probably tells us more about his association and his friendship than it does location, though it does give us a location of his hometown. And that was the city, by the way, that had rejected Jesus, one of the cities that had just totally rejected Jesus. That's where he was from. Well, what else do we know about Philip? Well, the term Philip, or the name Philip, was a Gentile or a Greek name. That may play some significance here a little bit later in our study. His name meant lover of horses. Which tells us he's a pretty good fella. He loves horses. We don't know anything about his Jewish name, though he must have had one. As most people who had a Greek name, that is, disciples, would have a Jewish name as well, though we don't know what that was. We were never told that, at least in the revelation of Scripture. Now, what we're going to do tonight is look at these four accounts, these four sections, and what do we learn from each one of those? Herbert Lockyer made this observation about Philip, that he was a slow-witted fella. And another writer said he was a man out of his element. And you may wonder, why did they say that? Well, I think you'll see that as we work through these four accounts, or these four occasions where he comes to the surface. Otherwise, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he never comes to the surface other than being mentioned. Not like Peter, that's always at the top, at least on the surface. You see him again and again and again in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in John. But Philip is below the surface. You never see him. But he rises on four occasions here in the Gospel of John. Let's take a look at this first one, John chapter 1. Get your Bible. Let's go to John 1 in verses 43 to 48. And this is an account of his call, of the Lord calling him. And so here is a case of the seeker, that is Philip, who was found. That he was sought by the Lord and he had sought the Lord. Here's a case of the seeker that was found. Now let's look at verses 43 and 44. Beginning at verse 35, I'm not going to read that. We just kind of set the context. This is the first disciples that are mentioned. There were two disciples of John who, when they saw Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God," the text says. And we see mentioned at verse 40, there was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and then there's Simon who followed the Lord. But now let's begin at verse 43. And the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. There's our man. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, we'll come back and read the rest of that in a moment. This seems to be the first one that Jesus sought. Now, there were other disciples, as we already mentioned, that had been following the Lord. And that because of their being disciples of John, they go after Jesus and they look at Jesus and begin to follow after Jesus. But this seems to be the first one that Jesus sought after. He's the first one to whom Jesus actually made the statements, at least as recorded here, "Follow me." And he said that to a number of people, "Come and follow me, come and follow me." But this seems to be the first. He perhaps is a significant fellow indeed. And he was found, according to verse 43, the following day, we read again, that Jesus went into Galilee and he found Philip. Here's a case where the shepherd had found his sheep, where the physician had found his patient, where the Savior had found the sinner. He found Philip, the text says. I want to suggest to you that being sought and found is a prerequisite to being a disciple of the Lord. If he's going to be a disciple of the Lord, he must be sought and he must be found, and he was found by the Lord. We'll say more about that perhaps in a moment. Now let's begin in verse 45. He was sought by the Lord, but he goes and he tells it to someone else now. He tells about this. So let's read 45 to 48. Now verse 44, it said, now Philip was a Bethsaida. Verse 45 now. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." That's going to be important. We'll come back to that a little bit later in another point. Now, verse 46. And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." What do we have here? What we have in this reading is, he goes and tells it to another. He said, "We have found Jesus." Now that's interesting, because that suggests that Philip had sought for Jesus too, just like Jesus had found him. He had been seeking after Jesus. "We have found him," he said. In other words, we've been looking for the Messiah. We've been looking for the one that the prophets had talked about, and we've found him now, he said. Well, now, when he told that to Nathanael, Nathanael said, "Well, let me ask this question. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You're talking about this Jesus of Nazareth is the one?" Nazareth isn't noted for that kind of people. It's not noted for men of some stature coming out of Nazareth. And so, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And his answer to that was, "Come and see." He's inviting another disciple. The new convert now has become an evangelist. When you have found the Lord, and when you have, in the sense that you have sought after the Lord, and you read in the scriptures, and you find the Lord, and you have been found by the Lord, have you now become an evangelist where you go and say, "Yeah, come and see. Come and just see for yourself. Come and look at the evidence." That's what that suggests. You see, that kind of expression was the same words that had been uttered to Andrew in chapter 1 and verse 39 of our same text. Come and look for yourself. Come and look for the evidence and see it yourself. Those same words had been uttered by the woman at the well when she talked to her friends about who she had seen. She says, "Come and see. Come and look for yourself. Come and view the evidence. Let's take a look." Those are the same words that were uttered by the angel at the tomb of Jesus when the tomb was empty. "Come and see the place where he lay. Come and look at the evidence. Come and see the tomb is empty. When you see the evidence of the empty tomb, you'll be ready to draw the same conclusion." That's the same issue. That's the same words that Jesus issues to the world, and every disciple must issue to the world, is come and see. Just come and look at the evidence. Come and just study the word. Just open your text and come and see. And let's talk about who the Christ is. Let's look at the evidence. Come and look at the empty tomb. Come and look at the evidence in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning the Messiah. That was all he was asking. Come and see. Indeed, the new convert has become an evangelist. Here's something I learned from this section in John chapter 1. And this is where the seeker who was found. That is, he was seeking after the Lord. And he found the Lord. And the Lord found him, the text says. And this is something I learned. That a disciple must not just know about Jesus, but he must know Jesus. Do you know the Lord? Or do you just know some things about the Lord? Is it that you can recite some things about the Lord? Maybe you could cite some things in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms about the Lord. There were people who could do that, but Philip said, "We found him. This is him. I know the Lord now. I see the Lord. Come and see. Come and see the evidence. Come and see the evidence. If indeed the evidence is there and you see the evidence that indeed he is the Lord." There's a big difference in just knowing about Jesus. Now let's go to the second section. Let's go to chapter 6 now. Now hold your finger, put a marker perhaps at chapter 1. We're going to come back to that. It's a prelude to this section, but we're going to look at John chapter 6. This is the occasion of the feeding of the 5,000. And here's a case where a student, which is Philip, was dumb. Now, let's keep in mind chapter 1 before we go over to chapter 6. We're going to go there. But what I want you to see is that Philip was a good student. We just read this section. I'm not going to read it again. But it suggests to us that indeed he is a good student. Now, why do I say he's a good student? He's a good student because he had read in the law and the prophets and the Psalms that Jesus was the Messiah, and he came to that conclusion. He knew what the law and the prophets had foretold. He knew exactly what it had said. And he had concluded, this is the one. Let's go back to chapter 1 just momentarily. Look at verse 45. He said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also in the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We know what the law says. He was a good student. But let's go to chapter 6 now. He was slow to get the point. He'd been reading in the law. He'd been reading in the Psalms. He'd been reading in the prophets. He understood what those prophecies said, and he could see in Jesus, this is the one. He could well see that and understand that. But he was slow to get the point. Let's look at verses 5, 6, and 7 of chapter 6. This is the occasion of the feeding of the 5,000, but before the 5,000 are fed, notice at verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he saw Philip. He said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And now that's interesting to me that it wasn't Philip asking the Lord, what are we going to do here? But it's the Lord asking Philip, where are we going to buy bread to feed all these people? Now, a little later in the context, we're told there were 5,000 people. And whether Philip understood that great number, he could see the great crowd. And let's notice what Philip said. This he did, the text says, he said to him to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus knew what he was about to do. I'm about to work a miracle here. Let's see if Philip can figure it out. Let's see if Philip can suggest something here. Let's see if Philip can focus on my power and who I am. And notice what Philip said. Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may have a little. That's wages of 200 men, by the way. If we had 200 denarii worth of bread, if we could go to the store and buy 200 denarii worth of bread, the salary of 200 men, and we went and bought all this bread, we wouldn't have enough to feed this crowd. I want you to notice at verse 7. Verse 7, when he said 200 denarii worth of bread, suggest to me that he was too analytical for his own good. What does that suggest to you? He doesn't seem to anticipate a miracle at all. He doesn't seem to anticipate a miracle at all. He's not thinking in terms that I know, Lord, you can work miracles. I've seen your miracles. I've been with you. I understand your power. And you know I can work miracles too. He's thinking from the vantage point of an analytical mind that let's see how many people we got. It looks like a big crowd. Let's see, 200 in there. If we went and bought that much bread, we don't have enough. He's focusing on a materialistic trend. He's thinking from a materialistic point of view. Herbert Lockyer said this. He said he was naturally cautious and practically minded. And Philip was hesitant to making a move unless he could see the way to go. In other words, he's hesitant to go in this direction or make a commitment or make a statement in that direction unless he can see the way clear for that. I don't see any way we've got enough money to buy this, and we certainly don't have enough food to feed them. I'm not sure what we're going to do, Lord. I'm not sure what we're going to do. His calculations were incorrect. He's calculating from a physical standpoint. 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough to feed these, even if we just gave them just a little bit. We don't have enough. There's not enough money here to feed all this crowd. But even that would not be enough. Because what he has done is, his calculations were incorrect because he didn't take God into account. And so as one writer said, he was in over his head. Indeed, he was in over his head on this occasion. He seemed to have no idea how to solve the problem. He seemed to have no clue how we're going to solve this problem. We got a problem of feeding all these people. That he doesn't seem to have any clue of how to solve the problem. The situation, looking at the whole, seemed to be impossible to solve. We've got all this crowd. We don't have enough money to buy bread. We don't have enough food. If we begin to distribute what we've got, there's not enough in the stores. If we were to go to the marketplace, I don't know what we're going to do. He's in over his head. He can't figure a solution. Here's something I learned from this context. I learned that we need to take God and spiritual matters into account. That's the very thing that Philip began or failed to do. That's why we call him the student that was dull. He was a good student. From the vantage point, he could read the law and the Psalms and the prophets and make the right conclusion. But when it came over here to application of seeing that indeed Jesus is who he claims to be, he can work miracles and I know he'll know what to do here. He's beginning to look at it from a materialistic standpoint. And what I'm learning from that is we need to take spiritual matters and God into account. Let's look at Luke chapter 18 and verse 27. This is talking about the rich young ruler. And when the question was raised, then if this man can't be saved, then who can be saved? And Jesus responded by saying this in Luke 18 and verse 27. Are you there with me? Luke 18 and verse 27. He said things
which are impossible with men are possible with God. Do you really believe that? You see, Philip is looking around and thinking, this is impossible. I don't see how in the world we're going to feed this crowd. What in the world are we going to do? The Lord's wanting him to think about it. He's wanting him to contemplate about that, and he did. And he came up with the wrong answer. But with God, all things are possible. Let's consider another principle. Do you realize God is on his throne and in control? No matter what's going on, in any calculation that we make about affairs in the world and our own lives, we need to recognize God is still on his throne and he's in control and he's manipulating the universe. God's still in the driver's seat. God's still directing the universe. God's still on his throne and he's in control. While things seem to be in utter chaos otherwise. That's the point of Revelation chapter 4. James chapter 5, have we forgotten the power of prayer? That the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much? And the illustration that James gives is that of Elijah praying that it wouldn't rain and it didn't, and he prayed that it would and it did. There's power in prayer. I want to suggest to you there's far more to consider than the material, natural, and physical concerns. Quite often there is some situation that seems hopeless, and we're thinking from a physical and material and naturalistic vantage point, and we've forgotten to take God into consideration that there may be some things possible that the physical or the doctors or maybe the experts haven't calculated. Like the power of prayer, maybe. Philip had forgotten all about that. And I want to suggest that when we don't take God and spiritual matters into consideration, we're well in over our heads like Philip. And when the Lord turned to Philip and said, now what are we going to do about this? What do you think? Philip was in over his head. He was a student that was dull. But here's something else we want to notice. Let's go to the third case. And this is in chapter 12. I said a moment ago, chapter 21. I had my numbers reversed. Chapter 12. Of the Gospel of John, we have the visit of the Greeks. And here we have a case of a guide that couldn't lead. I said he keeps coming to the surface in the Gospel of John. This is the fourth time he's come to the surface. So we have in chapter 12, verses 20 to 21, here was a guide that couldn't lead. What's going on here? This is after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now John is the only one that mentions this. No other gospel mentions this at all. And beginning at verse 20, there were certain Greeks among them who came to worship at the feast. They're in Jerusalem. And they came to Philip. That's our Philip. That's our man right there. How do I know? Well, he was a Bethsaida of Galilee. That's where he was identified in chapter 1, verse 44. And asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. You've heard that passage quoted many times. Sir, we would see Jesus. Many a sermon has been built around. Sir, we would see Jesus. That was Philip that they went to and said that to. Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see him. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, we're going to go further into that context, but let's I want to suggest to you, first of all, he must have been approachable. For some reason, they come and pick Philip. Of all the disciples that were there, he's not the only one around. For some reason, they come and lock in on Philip and ask Philip, sir, we would see Jesus. It very well may be because of his Greek name. Remember, his name Philip was a Greek name. Whatever his Jewish name was, we don't know. And here are Greeks who came, and they may have recognized Philip. That's a Greek name, and so let's go and let's talk to him. That may have been the case. Lang observed their turning to Philip depended upon the law of kindly attraction. Suggesting by that he was a man that, because of his kindness, that he must have been one who was approachable. And here's something I learned from that. To be of any influence in the kingdom, to be any influence on the world, you must be one who is approachable. Can you be approached? Do people come to you and ask questions because you are approachable? Because of your personality, because of your kindness, that they approach you with questions, they approach you about requests, because you are an approachable person. Philip was that kind of man. But I want you to notice in this context that we just read in verses 20 through 22 that he was hesitant and indecisive and he didn't know what to do. That's why we call him the guide that couldn't lead. They came to him and they said, sir, we would see Jesus. But he didn't know what to do about that. He comes to Andrew and together they came to Jesus. Sir, we want to see Jesus. Well, what am I going to do about that? I don't know. So he goes and he tells Andrew. They want to see Jesus. Apparently, Andrew doesn't know much more than to do. So they go and they tell Jesus. Woods observes at this juncture, their uncertainty is to be seen in the fact that they brought the problem and not the Greeks to Jesus. They don't know what to do about it. And that's not a judgment of did they do right or wrong. It's just showing they don't know what to do. They didn't bring the Greeks to Jesus, but they brought the problem to Jesus. They don't know what to do about that. They don't know how to handle that. Now the question has been, all through the ages of looking at John chapter 12, what happened? What happened? Well, we don't know for sure. The text doesn't tell us what happened. Did Jesus allow the Greeks to come in? Did he say, well, bring them on over. They want to see me, let them come, and I'll talk to the Greeks. We don't know for sure. Woods makes this observation. Since nothing else is said, it seems in order to assume the request was granted, but we don't know for sure. But let's look at the context now. Whatever happened here, whether the Greeks were allowed to come in and see Jesus, or was it because Philip didn't know what to do and Andrew didn't know what to do, something about the whole circumstance prompted a discussion beginning at verse 23 through verse 36, and let's see what that discussion was. Beginning now at verse 23, coming out of that circumstance of the Gentiles coming, said, sir, we would see Jesus. What did they want to see him about? What did they want to ask? Maybe this was part of it. Maybe this discussion was part of what they'd ask about, is what prompts this discussion. So let's see what the discussion was. Now let's begin at verse 23. Jesus makes the point that the time is now for his death, and that has come. Now remember, this is there. He's just made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So verse 23. He said, the hour has come, the Son of Man must be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. What's his point? His point is that now the time has come that I must die. And he gives an illustration just like a wheat of grain. He said, you take the grain and it has to die and be planted for it to produce grain. If it doesn't die and plant it in the ground, it doesn't produce much grain. The time has come that I must die. Then he shifts and he focuses on my disciples, he said. In verses 25 and 26, what does he say? He who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Anyone who serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now what's he just said? Well, you must be willing to sacrifice. That was his point. If you're going to be my disciple, time has come. These Greeks coming must have wanted something about following after Jesus. There's something about all that discussion prompted Jesus to talk about the time for his death has come. And if you want to be a disciple, what that must mean is that you're willing to make a sacrifice, even death, to gain eternal life. That was his point at verse 25. And then notice at this, at verse 26, you need to be willing to follow me. So two things he said about being my disciple. You need to be willing to make a sacrifice, even death, if it takes that, to have eternal life. And secondly, you need to be following me now. Perhaps that's what the Greeks were wanting. We're not told what they ask. This idea of following him, verse 26, has the idea of continuous, keep on following him. And what I learned from that is true discipleship doesn't consist in conferences and discussion, but in wholehearted acceptance. Perhaps that's what the Greeks were wanting. We don't know. Was a discussion with Jesus. I don't know what they were wanting, but Jesus is saying that true discipleship isn't involved in just discussing about Jesus and coming and seeing him and talking about him, but true discipleship has to do with following him. Are you a true disciple? Or do you like to come to, quote, a conference? You like to come to a Bible class and talk about him, but when it comes to following him every day of your life, it's a different story. What way is it in our lives? But let's go further in the context. Verses 27 to 30. What do we see in 27 to 30? Well, in 27 to 30... he said, he presents evidence that should prompt discipleship. What he's just talked about, time for my death has come. You need to be my disciples in the meantime. But here is the evidence that should prompt discipleship, perhaps alluding to the Greeks that had made the request. Let's begin at verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified and will glorify it again. Strange event. Therefore the people who stood and heard it said, that it had thundered. Another said, an angel had spoke to him, but Jesus answered and said, the voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. What does that mean? The voice from heaven was for evidence, not for Jesus. It didn't do anything for him as much as it did for them. It provided evidence for discipleship. Perhaps the Greeks were present. Many speculate that they were. My time for my death has come. You must be my followers, my disciples in the meantime. And here is some evidence that will prompt that discipleship. But then he says, verses 31 to 36, that we'll conclude that section, the time to turn is now. Now is the judgment upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And this he's signifying what death he should die. But the people answered and said, we've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus said to them, yet a little while longer. The light is with you. Walk while you have light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who is in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. What's his point? Now the time for discipleship and turning to me is now. Perhaps the Gentiles were present all this time. Here we have a guide who couldn't seem to leave. Here's the last section now. He came to the surface at his call. No other writer told us about that but John. He came to the surface at the feeding of the 5,000, and that was because the Lord had prompted him to answer a question. There was the visit of the Greeks. Now we have him in the upper room, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. This was the disciple who lacked insight. The disciple who lacked insight. Now let's talk about the setting before we begin reading in John chapter 14. As you're turning to John 14, let's talk about the setting. This was at the Last Supper. You recall the occasion in John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Jesus is in a discussion with his disciples, concluded with this prayer in John chapter 17. So this is at the Last Supper, obviously. This is in the upper room is where this is going on. Now there was a discussion that took place beginning at verse 2. So let's see what happens at verse 2. In verses 2 through 7. Jesus, first of all, says he's going away. Look at verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus says, I'm going away. Now, verse 4. Jesus makes this point. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said this at verse 5. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? This discussion is important because this ties in with something Philip comes on the scene in a moment. How did Jesus respond to that? Jesus said at verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Now verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, we'll come back to that just a moment. Let's see what just happened. In this setting at the Last Supper, Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going away. I'm leaving you. And where I'm going, where I go, and the way you know. You know what I'm talking about. And Thomas said, we don't know. We don't have a clue. If we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way there? We don't know what you're talking about. We don't have a clue where you're going. And Jesus responded saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you'd known me, you'd known my Father. That prompts something else now. And that is, there is a request at verse 8. We see the setting. We see the discussion. Now there's a request made. And that's where Philip pops on the scene. Look at verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. What prompted that? Well, go back to verse 7. If you've known me, you've known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. You've seen the Father and you know the Father. And Philip's request was, at verse 8, was, show us the Father and it will suffice us. That'll be sufficient if you just show us the Father. What's he wanting? I don't know. Perhaps he was wanting a vision like Moses had in Exodus 33 or like Isaiah had in Isaiah 6. That very well may be what he was wanting. I don't know what he was wanting. But I do know this, that he seems to be seeking the physical rather than the spiritual. It's very interesting because it's very similar to Thomas' request. Thomas sought a physical way of getting to God. Show us the way. I don't know where you're going, and so how do I know how to get there? Thomas is thinking of a physical direction. So Thomas was requesting and seeking a physical way of getting to God. Philip is seeking a physical way of recognizing God. Show us the Father. In other words, open up the sky, maybe. Give us a vision. Show us the Father. Let me see what the Father is. Let us literally, with our eyes, see it, whether it's in a vision or somehow we want to see Him. And then we'll know what you're talking about. And what he's doing, he's asking for what he already had. He's asking for what he already had, a way to see the Father. He already had in his presence and had had for some time a way to see the Father. He is making a request for something he already had. And here's what I learned from that. That teaches me the satisfaction and the happiness with God's revelation. Quite often we say, if God would just show me, if God would just tell me, if I just had a way of knowing, and yet God has already given us that all along. God has already given us. I learned the satisfaction and happiness of God's revelation. Now, I know the setting and I know the discussion that went on, and I know that Philip stood up and made a request. Well, then here's something easy for you, Father. Just show us the Father and we'll know everything going on. There's a rebuke going on now, beginning at verse 9. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip?" John 1, he'd been with him from the beginning. Remember when I told you he was the first one that Jesus said, "Follow me." Have you been with me since the beginning? You were the first one I called, Philip. Have you been with me so long and have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? These words I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does this work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. What's his point? Well, it's commendable to have a desire to see and know. Philip says, "I want to see. I want to see the Father." That's great. I want to know. That's commendable. But it's sad that he comes to the end of his sojourn with Christ. Remember, this is toward the end. Jesus is about to go away from them. He just told them that in chapter 14. He's come to the end of his sojourn with Christ, and it's sad that at the end of his sojourn with Christ, he had not discovered or discerned what others maybe had learned at the beginning. And the Lord rebukes him, saying, "Have you not been with me all this time, and you haven't figured this out? You haven't figured this out?" And then it's sad at the end of life, many have not grasped what others have learned and what maybe we should have learned. Is it that we're disciples of the Lord and we've been with the Lord and we've been studying the Lord and it hadn't dawned on us and we hadn't figured out things that we should have already figured out by now? Let's talk about what the need really was. There was a need. Philip thought there was a need. We need to see the Father. It's what we need, and who will understand what you're talking about. I want to tell you that all knowledge often falls short for want of comprehending of what it all means. It's not that we don't have access to things that create the knowledge, but we're lacking in knowledge sometimes because we fail to comprehend the evidence that's already been presented before us. What is needed is not a demonstration like Philip was asking for, but comprehension of what you've already been given. Much like the Pharisees who said, "Show us a sign and then we'll believe." Remember that? What they need is not more demonstration, but comprehension of the signs they've already seen. They're just not comprehending what they've already seen. Our problem is not that we need more evidence. We need to comprehend what we've seen. Our problem is not that we need more evidence. We need to apply what we've heard. We need to do what we know, and we need to use what we have. You may say, "I wished I had more evidence. I wished I had more things presented to me. I wished I had more knowledge dished out in my direction." That's not really so much what we need, is using what we already know. Making application of what we already know. Comprehending what we already know. We don't need to always be babes. You start out as a babe and you continue as a babe, and then when you get to the end of your life, you're still a babe in Christ. Something's wrong. And the Lord is rebuking Philip. You should have understood this by now. You shouldn't even be making this request. Show us the Father. You ought to know my relationship with the Father. And you ought to know that you can see the Father through me. You ought to know that by now. And he hadn't comprehended that. And what I'm learning here is that the way to truly know God is only through Christ and through his revelation. What have we seen tonight? Well, this is not the last time we saw him. I'm going to give you a glimpse of the last scene of him. But these are four scenes that appear right here in the Gospel of John. He surfaces four times in the Gospel of John. On his call, he was a seeker who was found. There was in the feeding of the 5,000, he was a student, a good student, but he was dull in comprehending what was possible. There was the visit of the Greeks. Here was a guide that couldn't lead. And here in the upper room, he was a disciple who lacked insight. That's all that John says about him. He appears again in Acts 1. In Acts chapter 1, this is our last glimpse of him in the upper room. Not the same scene of the upper room, but this is several days later. At least 40 days later that he's in the upper room. And here's what we have. They entered, they went into the upper room, and there was, and here's the list of those that were there. There was Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and Philip. There's our man. And Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. He's right there in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. And that's our last glimpse of him. He's there after he'd been with the resurrected Lord. Meaning, all of those scenes that we just saw before, he'd been with the Lord personally, and then the Lord was crucified. And then the Lord was raised from the dead, and he spent some time with the disciples. And that included Philip. And so this last scene is after he'd been with the resurrected Lord. He was there when they chose Matthias. He was right there in the middle of that. He saw that. He was among those listed here in Acts chapter 1 who received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, he was one of them. Now Peter was mentioned and featured in Acts chapter 2, but Philip was one of those. He was one of the apostles. And furthermore, he was part of that small band that spreads the gospel. In Acts chapter 1, the gospel begins in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria and othermost parts of the world. He was part of that small band of disciples that spread the gospel to the world. He was a major figure, but he's only mentioned briefly. Only one time in each one of the synoptics, and only four times does he come to the surface in John. And Acts mentions him here, and that's the last glimpse we have of him. We don't see him again. We don't see his name mentioned again. He must have been involved in what the disciples were doing, but he's never mentioned again after Acts 1 and in verse 13. May that help us to be better disciples, better students, make a better application, and not make some of the same mistakes that John did, or Philip did, that we see recorded in the Gospel of John. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?